If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, we're going to be in Esther chapter 1 this morning. We have just begun this study through the book of Esther, looking at the account of how God's people were preserved, how they were protected from genocide in the middle of the 5th century B.C., how God ordered and orchestrated events that took place in Persia under the reign of King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, so that his people would be spared and preserved as a nation. And I reminded you last week of the uniqueness of this book. One of the uniquenesses is that God's name is not found in the book. There is no direct reference to him in this book, and yet we see his hand throughout this book. The writer of Esther wants us, as we read through this, to recognize that the fact that the nation of Israel was preserved, Xerxes did not bring about a murder en masse, was a result not just of a bunch of happenstance and circumstance, but it was the orchestrating hand of God that was behind the scenes shaping these events. And I said last week that some have suggested that this book of the Bible could be considered an extended Old Testament commentary on Romans 8:28. Which is the verse that says God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and for those who are the called ones according to his purpose. I think you could also say that this book is a clear illustration of Proverbs 21:1, which says the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That's a comforting reminder in our day, right? That this verse assures us that no matter who God raises up as a king, he is the King of Kings. He is above all. That all human rulers are limited in what they do. Their decisions are limited by a sovereign God. They may think that it's up to them to decide and to act, but they are overruled. God is taking care of or overseeing all that they do. God steers the hearts of kings, and not just kings. God steers your heart as well. Do you ever stop and think about that? We make our own decisions, we make our own choices, but God is at work directing our own hearts, even in the choices we make. You ever thought about that? Mike Cosper, who I mentioned wrote the book Faith Among the Faithless, Faith Among the Faithless. Mike says this about this idea. He says, we automatically assume that what people want is a matter of their own free will. We like to think of ourselves as autonomous actors in the world. We think our desires are innate. They're ours. What we want is something that has developed freely and independently. But he says, our desires don't appear out of nowhere, innate to our hearts. Rather, they're formed by innumerable explicit and implicit influences that range from our family system to our education to our media to our politics. So what you desire in your heart comes to your heart through all kinds of stimulus. It's not just from you, but it's from the environment that helps shape your life and your thinking. And who's overseeing that environment? God is. God steers even your desires. That's why when we say, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path. No, that's not the verse. I was thinking of the one where he says he will give you the desires of your heart. We tend to think what that means is that whatever you desire in your heart, God's going to give that to you. That's not what it means. Because you know that's not true, because you've desired things in your heart that God hasn't given you, right? What that means is that God puts in your heart desires for things that you wouldn't naturally desire. This is an interesting thing. God is sovereign even over the desires of your heart, whether you're King Xerxes or you're any of us. Proverbs 21:1 says that in the book of Esther illustrates, God is going to shape the events of our lives. We still have our choices. We're not automatons. We're not robots. But none of us, no matter how rich or how powerful, no one can overrule the purposes of God or the plans of God. He works through events and circumstances in all that happens in our lives and in all of human history. And as I said last week, this is what's called the doctrine of providence, God's providence. And that's the overarching message of the book of Esther. And I wanted to come back and just emphasize this as the central theme, because This week and next week, we're going to take a detour from the central theme, and we're going to go off on a side road. We're going to look at how the events that take place in Esther chapter 1 illustrate for us things that the Bible teaches elsewhere about men and women and about husbands and wives. Specifically, this week, we're going to look at what Esther chapter 1, how it illustrates for us genuine, unadulterated, toxic masculinity. And then next week, we're going to look at whether Queen Vashti in this story violated the biblical injunction for wives to submit to their husbands. Yes, I'm really going to go there, okay? Now, a couple of disclaimers before we dive into what we're going to talk about this week. First of all, when you're reading historical books of the Bible, this is a principle of interpretation, what's called hermeneutics. When you're reading an historical book of the Bible, you don't read what happened to other people and say the Bible teaches that that will happen to all people. Does that make sense? So something that happens in history doesn't necessarily mean that that's the way God will act in all situations. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 5, there's a story of two people who brought forth their money and gave it as an offering, but they held some of it back. You remember this story? And this couple lied about how much they gave. They said they gave everything. They kept back some of it for themselves. They lied about it. Peter knew that they had lied. He called them out on it. And he said, "Why have you lied to God?" And in that moment, they were struck dead. Okay, now you don't read Acts chapter 5 and go, the Bible teaches that if you lie about the offering, God will strike you dead. Right? He did that with that couple, but that doesn't mean that that's the way that God always acts. Here's another story. In Acts chapter 28, Paul has been on a shipwreck. He's on the island of Malta. They're sitting around a fire. They start the fire, and this viper comes out of the fire pit and bites Paul, attaches himself to him, and everybody's worried that Paul is going to swell up and die because he just got bit by a viper, and that's what happens when you get bit by a viper. But he takes it off and throws it in the fire, and he's fine. That doesn't mean that the Bible teaches that if you're a Christian and you get bit by a viper, you don't need to go to the doctor, okay? You see how these historical books can illustrate biblical principles, but they don't necessarily teach that. Some people get all wrong on this because they go to the book of Acts and they see how the gift of tongues happened in the book of Acts, and then they try to say this is normative for all human history. That's not how you interpret historical books. And so the point is, as we read about what happened between Xerxes and Queen Vashti in Esther chapter 1, we have to be careful not to say, as we read this, this is what the Bible teaches about X. No, this is a story of what happened with Xerxes and Vashti, but there may be some principles in here that the Bible teaches elsewhere that we can look at how it's illustrated here. And as I've said before, the big idea of this book is about God's providential care for his people, for his own purposes. The big idea of Esther is not, it's not a book about toxic masculinity or about submission. These are passages that are taught elsewhere, and we can find illustrations here. It's kind of like this. Let's say we were going to drive today to Los Angeles. If you were going to drive to Los Angeles, you'd just go up here and you'd get on I-40 toward Fort Smith and you'd just keep going. And you get to Barstow, and then you'd meet I-15, and you go I-15 down into L.A. You get on the 210, and you'd wind up in Los Angeles. That's how you'd get there, okay? Now, along the way, we're going to L.A. That's our purpose. That's the whole thing. But along the way, you might see some historical markers or some scenic turnouts. Now, if you turned out on those scenic turnouts, you would see some things along the way that you would say are beautiful. They have nothing to do with you getting to Los Angeles, but they're a nice place to stop and get a different perspective on things. Well, what we're going to do this week and next week is take a couple of scenic turnouts and see some interesting things here that are not about the main purpose of the book, but I think will give us some interesting insight into how God works with men. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take a scenic turnout, okay? So let's look at we'll read through the second half of chapter 1. We'll look at how this is taught in context, and then we're going to talk about what we can learn that's illustrated here about the wrong way for men to act, okay? So before we read this passage, let's pray together. Father, Thank you for your word. Thank you for all that it does teach us. Thank you for how it equips us and guides our lives. Thank you for how it brings conviction of sin where that's needed. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in this place and that your Spirit would take this time in your word and help us to examine our own hearts and help us to understand how we need to respond to you more faithfully, more lovingly. Lord, apply this to our hearts in this hour, we pray in your name. Amen. Okay, Esther chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 10, and we'll go all the way through the end of the chapter. You follow along as I read this. On the seventh day, I'll just pause there. You remember there'd been 6 months of feast, and then there was a seven-day festival where everybody in the city was invited over to the king's house. So this is the seventh day, the last day of these 7 days. When the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abitha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say to the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree was made by the king, is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man be master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Amen. May God add his blessing on this reading of his word. Pretty interesting story, right? So last week we got introduced to King Ahasuerus, who's also known as King Xerxes, and I'm going to call him Xerxes because that's easier. And we got the details of this 6-month-long party where he put all of his wealth and power on display for everybody. He was also raising money in Susa for a planned invasion in Greece. So he was having everybody come to his party, but they were also bringing money and tribute, and they were pledging themselves to be a part of his army to go in and attack the Greeks. And we saw how his wealth was on display fabulously throughout all of this. And at the end of the 6-month festival was this 7-day thing where all the local citizens were invited in. There is one detail from last week that I skipped. You look back at verse 8 in chapter 1. The writer of Esther tells us that during the festivities, drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. Now, what that means is back then, if you were invited to a royal banquet, this is the 5th century B.C., when you came to the royal banquet and you sat down at the royal banquet table and you've got your fork and your knife and your plate and your goblet there, you didn't pick up your fork until what? the king picks up his fork. And when the king puts down his fork and uses his napkin, you're done eating. And when the king picks up his goblet and takes a drink, guess what everybody does? They pick up their goblet and take a drink. You don't drink when the king's not drinking. And if the king is drinking, you drink. That's the law of the land. That's how you honor the king. So this king had decided for this banquet that he was going to let people off the hook and they could drink whenever they wanted to. They didn't have to drink when he drank. If they wanted to drink when he wasn't drinking, that was okay. What a generous thing for the king to say, you get to decide when you drink and when not to drink. Now, the writer of Esther is putting that detail in here in a way to say, you see how this king was controlling every aspect of life, and he's setting you up for what he's about to order that is going to be refused by his wife. He wants you to see, this is a guy who's used to commanding people and getting his way, and he's about to be turned down by his wife. After an elaborate description of the feast that Xerxes is having with the men, there's this little kind of a throwaway line. Queen Vashti, verse 9, also gave a feast for the women of the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. I went through, and you understand, he owns everything. She's giving a feast in his house. The men are eating and feasting and drinking. Women are having a feast of their own, hosted by Vashti. We don't know a lot about Vashti. She shows up here, and she's gone by chapter 2. That's all you know. Her name means Vashti. Scholars think her name means best or excellent or beautiful one, leading some scholars to think that was not really her name, but that was her designation, her title. Go get the excellent one, the queen. So a guy like Xerxes would have had many wives, and then he would have had concubines. That was the practice. So a lot of women in his harem. But there would have been one who was the queen, who was kind of the head of the household, the preferred one. That's who Vashti was. She was the first lady of the kingdom, his preferred wife. By the way, I found online that in the Urban Dictionary, Vashti is used now as slang for a babe, okay? So you will say to somebody, she's a total Vashti, okay? So I just thought I'd throw that out for you. So here we are. It's the last day of the feast. The king, his heart is merry with wine, and he decides to send for the queen to have her come in with her crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. And some have suggested that when he ordered her to come with her crown, that was all he wanted her to bring. You get the picture? And she said, nope, not going to do that. And the king went ballistic. His anger burned within him. He became enraged. He's embarrassed. He's humiliated. Here he is in front of a whole room of people who are supposed to do what he says, who he has said to, I'm going to let you off the hook. You can drink on your own. They understand if you disobey the king, you do so under penalty of death. And he sends for his wife, and the word comes back, she's not coming. And all of a sudden, it's like, what's the king going to do? This is a challenge to his authority and his leadership. So he gets all of his advisors, his seven advisors together, the men who knew the times, it says. It's something that's a reference to the fact that they were astrologers, that they were scientists of their day, that they were his royal advisors. They knew the political landscape. They were the ones who had the wisdom and the insight. They are the seven leading princes in Media and Persia, and they were the ones who saw the face of the king, which means when he was in his private chambers, they got to be in there with him. This is his cabinet. And he says, what do we do about this? Should I have her flogged? Should I have her executed? This thing's going to blow up on Twitter. We got to handle it. What do we do, right? By the way, this is likely how they would have gone into their deliberations. This is kind of weird, but the ancient rulers believed that if you wanted real wisdom, wisdom beyond yourself, you needed to be controlled by other spirits for that to happen. And guess what were their preferred spirits to be controlled by? Alcoholic spirits. So to deliberate on what they should do, they would say, okay, we've got some serious matters to attend to. Let's get drunk. Because they believed that in a state of drunkenness, they would have ideas that would come to them that would be from outside of them. Well, they would have ideas that would come to them being drunk that would from, and then they would kick those ideas around in a drunken stupor, and then they would say, let's sleep on it and we'll decide tomorrow if we think that's still the right thing to do. That's great, but that's how they thought this worked. So this was a pretty common practice for rulers in the ancient world. They would get together and they would get drunk and they would say, what do we think we should do? Now, in the midst of this, one of the advisors, Memucan, comes forward and he has the winning idea. He says, Vashti should be permanently banished and you should find somebody better than her. Interesting, his rationale for this is that when everybody finds out what Vashti has done, all the wives in the kingdom are going to get the idea that they can say no to their husbands. And he says, you need to make this law irrevocable. People need to see this is serious. When they say, do it according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, they're saying, don't just make this a capricious kingly order, an executive order. This needs to be codified in the law so that it's irrevocable. And that's what they decide to do. What apparently nobody thought about in their drunken thinking was that when you send out an edict throughout the empire that says Vashti has been banished from before the king because she refused to submit to him and therefore every wife should submit to her husband, what you were actually doing was publishing the news that Vashti had refused to submit to the king. This was going to go out farther, was going to be known by more people because of the order they were handling down. If they'd had a PR firm, the PR firm would have just said, you know what, just kind of let this blow over. But instead, they made a bigger deal out of it than it was. There is irony and humor in chapter 1 of Esther that may not just jump out at you. The king who is rich and powerful and command people when they can eat and when they can drink, can't get his wife to come in and do what he wants her to do. And so he says, I'm gonna send out a message that I'm in charge by letting everybody know that my wife turned me down. But here's what I want us to look at in this passage. As I read and meditated on Esther 1, the thing that jumped out at me is how Xerxes is a great picture, maybe as good a picture of what you're going to find in the Bible, of what unredeemed, unsanctified manhood looks like. He's a prototype for masculinity gone bad. Now, there's a lot of talk in our day about what's called toxic masculinity. Have you heard that phrase? You do a Google search on toxic masculinity, you'll find a lot of stuff. And in fact, part of the problem with that phrase is that some people have gone on to say that anything that feels masculine at all is toxic by definition. They say that just the fact that you have manly impulses, the fact that you want to be assertive, or the fact that you want to play sports, or the fact that you want to do whatever is associated with you want to shoot archery. Well, that's toxic manhood because you like weapons and things. This is where it's gotten completely out of hand. There, I did find a pretty good definition of toxic masculinity. It comes from something called the Good Men Project. And I'll just tell you, I don't know anything. I'm not commending the Good Men Project. It's not a Christian group. In fact, I found this on the website of tolerance.org, which is not a website where you're going to find a lot of stuff that I would agree with, right? But here's how the Good Men Project, here's how they define toxic masculinity. Toxic masculinity is a narrow and repressive description of manhood, designating manhood as defined by violence, sex, status, and aggression. Now, I read that and I said, that sounds like Xerxes. That's who he was. That's how he defined his life. That's what it was. And so I'm going to take you through just a handful of things we see in Xerxes that I think are indications of what happens when somebody grows up with manly impulses, but there's no sanctifying influence in their life. So what happens when there's no restraint to masculine impulses? Well, one of the things you find is that guys will often put wealth on display. If a guy wants to show off how rich he is, like Xerxes does, he's making a statement that what defines him or gives him status is what he has. His worth is in his stuff. You've met guys like these. Did you see my car? Right? Did you see my new car? That guys who will flaunt their wealth as a way to demonstrate that they have significance because of this. You may have heard the phrase that was attributed to Malcolm Forbes, the publisher and entrepreneur who was very wealthy. He's the one who is supposed to have said, he who dies with the most toys, what? Wins. Forbes believed that, apparently, because he was known, according to Wikipedia, for an extravagant lifestyle, spending on parties, travels, his collection of homes, yachts, aircraft, art, motorcycles, and Fabergé eggs. Malcolm Forbes and Xerxes had a little bit in common. When Malcolm Forbes died at the age of 70 of a heart attack, he died proving the adage that he who dies with the most toys still dies, okay? You can say you win, but you still die. King Xerxes was more concerned with his wealth than he was with his character or his reputation. Men, listen to this. If you are more concerned with your wealth than you are with your character and your reputation, you have bought the cultural myth instead of understanding what the Bible teaches you. Your character and your reputation are of more value than any possession or the size of your bank account. What does a proverb say? It says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than gold. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon says about his own wealth, he said, I was so rich that whatever my heart desired, I bought it. His desires did not exceed his wealth. In other words, anything he wanted, he could afford. And he says, after indulging that, I realized all is vanity, it's striving after the wind, there's nothing to be gained under the sun. He tried to find purpose and meaning in his life through wealth, and he found it's empty. A godly man does not put his wealth on display. He doesn't need to show everybody just how wealthy he is. In fact, instead of putting wealth on display, here's what a godly man does. He puts his wealth to work. And what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, you're familiar with the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus comes and he talks about a man who gives 10 talents to one guy and 5 talents to one guy and 1 talent to the last guy. And the guy with 10 invests it and gets 10 more. The guy with 5 invests it, gets 5 more. The guy with 1 puts it in the ground and he preserves it. Jesus comes back, or the man comes back, he says, what did you do with the 10? He said, I invested it. He said, good for you, well done. 5 guys, I invested it, good for you. I buried it, he says, depart from me. I mean, it's a pretty severe thing. Now, I remember reading that parable and thinking, well, that guy, you know, investing is risky. That guy was trying to make sure that you didn't lose any money. No, that guy was not taking what God had given him and putting it to work for kingdom purposes. You see, God doesn't give you money or talent or gifts so that you can just hide them. He gives them so you can put them to work for kingdom purposes. And you say, but I might lose something. If God comes back and says, okay, I tried to do this and it didn't work out, he'd say, that's okay. You put it to work. But the guy who just sits on it, the guy who flaunts it, shows it off, see how much I got? That doesn't do anything. A godly man is a man who puts his wealth to work rather than on display. And in fact, he's a generous man. The Bible talks about generosity as a godly characteristic. He doesn't spend his money on himself. He spends his money on kingdom purposes, and he spends his money providing for his family. That's a part of what a godly man does. And then he invests in the kingdom, and he's generous. These are the differentiators. Xerxes wasn't spending anything for godly purposes. It was all about himself. Here's a second way that Xerxes models toxic masculinity. Controlling arrogance. He was an arrogant controller. It's clear that he saw himself as a big deal who needed to be obeyed or else. You drink when I drink, unless I give you permission to decide for yourself when you can drink. I'm the king. You get it? fact, Xerxes believes he's more than the king. Like a lot of ancient rulers, Xerxes thought he was a god. He thought it was right for people to not just honor him, but to worship him as a god, to reverence him, to obey him. And that's why when his wife did not honor him or obey him, she was banished from his sight. You can't be in the presence of your god if you don't honor him. And notice, Xerxes and his advisors decided they needed to send this decree to every household. They thought that the way for husbands to maintain control in their homes was somebody had to decree it. We'll talk more about that next week. But let me just say, I've seen too many men who do this, men who use fear and anger, who use belittling their wives to try to make things go their way. Godly manhood is not controlling and arrogant. Godly manhood is demonstrated by humble leadership. A godly man doesn't say, look, we do it my way or else. He says, you know what, we should do it God's way. Let's figure out what that is. A godly man lives out Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And by the way, I've said this before, but the Greek word there for do nothing, the word means nothing, okay? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The guy who is the arrogant controller, he's masking a deep insecurity. The reason he's an arrogant controller is because deep down, he is very insecure. But a godly man is trusting in God. He is loving and leading others and seeking to follow him. And there's a third thing that it's really combined with this controlling arrogance. The third thing we see in Xerxes is his anger, sinful anger. When things didn't go his way, when he made commands and they weren't followed, when he tried to control and it wasn't followed, he got sinfully angry. His anger burned within him and he became enraged, is what the Bible says. You somebody, guys, just stop and think. Do you have a tendency to want to control things? A tendency toward arrogance? A tendency toward anger? Is this a part of who you are? If you're not sure, ask the people around you. Because if they feel safe enough to say it, they will tell you the truth about whether you're a controlling, angry, arrogant person or not. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, if you are prone to anger, have you ever stopped to think, why is it that I get so angry so easily? You ask an angry person why they get angry, they'll usually tell you the reason I get angry, and then they'll start to point to all the things that the other person does wrong, and they'll say, that's what makes me so angry. Other people don't make you angry. If you're an angry person, you get there on your own. There may be things that people do that provoke anger, but nobody makes you angry. Author and counselor David Pollison says this about our anger. He says, think about the last time you got angry. Underneath your feelings, your words, and actions, there was something you wanted that you didn't get. Why does anybody get angry? I wanted something. I wanted peace and quiet, and I didn't get it. I wanted my food to be ready when I got home, and I didn't get it. I wanted the house to look this way, and it didn't happen. Respect. I wanted respect. I didn't get it. Affirmation. Power. Convenience, cooperation, I wanted help, I wanted money, I wanted comfort, I wanted intimacy or peace or pleasure or identity or safety. What is it, he says, that you want? And how do you respond when you don't get it? Anger going wrong loudly tells the world, I want it my way, my will be done. Guys, are you an angry person? Would your spouse say you're an angry person? Would your kids say you're an angry person? Would the people you work with say you're an angry person? Angry and godly don't go together. That's not a description. You don't say, he's such a godly man. He's just so angry all the time, right? The anger of man, according to the book of James, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Some of you have heard Tim and Debbie Friesen talk about the first years of their marriage, and I texted Tim and said, is this okay for me to say so that you can just relax? I'm not calling them out, okay? But Tim has shared that in those first years of their marriage, control and anger were a dominant feature, and it was threatening their very relationship. I look at Tim today and go, really? I mean, right. I mean, I do, because that's not how he's characterized today. That's the grace of God at work in somebody's life, to take somebody from what they were and to make them who they are. But in those early years, control and anger were a big deal. If God had not intervened and showed Tim the reality of his own control and anger and brought him to a place of brokenness and repentance, I think it's fair to say you guys probably wouldn't be married today, don't you think? Yeah. A godly man is not an angry man. And when he recognizes that anger is an issue, he gets help for it. So if you're here and you'd say, okay, I was feeling it while you were preaching. I was wanting to look down. I was turning sideways saying, I hope nobody notices. I was nudging my wife and saying, don't just look straight forward. Don't look at me. Okay. If that's an issue for you, reach out and get some help. Get some people around you. Get some accountability. What if Xerxes, in the middle of this, when they come back and they say, your wife says no, what if he had said, you know, it was really wrong of me to ask her to do that in the first place, and gone back and said, sweetheart, I never should ask you. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? If he'd humbled himself and sought forgiveness, the two might have stayed married. But, of course, that wasn't God's plan for all of that to happen. God was superintending all that goes on. Xerxes never would have done that, because in his own mind, to admit that you're wrong and to ask for forgiveness, that's a sign of weakness. Guys, I'm here to tell you that to admit that you're wrong and to ask for forgiveness is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of godliness. It's a sign of great strength. It's a sign that you are a man under authority rather than a scared little boy who has to have everything your way. Again, I'm going to say it. If this is an issue for you, and you know it is, reach out and get some help. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to me. There are ways to get help for this. I've seen too many marriages crumble because a husband could not take the steps to come forward and acknowledge his own failures and his sins. He was just too proud to do it. A godly man demonstrates humility and grace and forbearance. He's not angry. He's not sinfully angry. He gives grace to others. When they mess up, rather than getting angry about it, he gives grace. And he's patient. He's long-suffering. He forbears. Here's a fourth thing we see in Xerxes. He objectifies women. I mean, that's pretty clear, right? Now, it was clear long before he commanded Vashti to come and show her beauty to his friends. This guy already had multiple wives and multiple concubines. That's a pretty good indication that he objectifies women. He doesn't have a godly view of women or of sexuality. Tommy Nelson, he points out, he says, this is an interesting thing, difference between men and women. He says, guys, if they're married to an attractive woman, they see being married to an attractive woman as a sign of their own status, right? So a guy will say to another guy, hey, how is it that an old, bald, fat guy like you wound up with a beautiful woman like her? And the other guy go, that's right, huh? Like he takes that as a compliment. No woman has ever said to another woman, hey, how is it that an old, fat woman like you wound up with a handsome guy like that? Women don't say that to one another because the other woman doesn't go, that's a real compliment to me, right? Doesn't work that way. There's something in a guy that's like, yeah, she was attracted to me. Now, there's nothing wrong with acknowledging the attractiveness of your wife, or if you're a single guy, acknowledging that women are attractive to you. That's part of how God made us. I heard once about a guy who was frustrated with his wife, and he just said, sweetheart, how is it that you can be so beautiful and so dumb at the same time? And the wife just smiled, and she said, well, I think God made me beautiful so you would be attracted to me, and he made me dumb so I'd be attracted to you. There's nothing wrong with finding women attractive. Here's what, there's a difference between finding them attractive and objectifying them. To objectify is to see another person not as a person, not as a fellow image bearer, not as a joint heir, but to see that person as an object. That's why we call it objectifying. You're depersonalizing somebody and turning that person into an object. You ignore their personhood and you treat them as property or as a possession. That's what Xerxes did with the women in his life. And I'll just say, our hypersexualized culture teaches us that this is how you should react. It advertising teaches us. Sitcoms on television teach us this. Pornography fuels this. Godly men recognize that a woman, whether it's a person you know or an image on a screen, that she's a human being, a person, someone's daughter, someone created in the image of God, somebody to be treated with respect and dignity. That's how a godly man responds to the women in his life. He doesn't turn them into objects. He recognizes their personhood and their value and their worth, and he honors that and he respects that. Here's the last thing I'll just say about the ungodliness of Xerxes. Ungodly men like Xerxes abuse alcohol. The idea that alcohol will make you smarter and give you insight. Okay, this has literally never happened to anyone. No one has ever said, you know, I really make better decisions when I've had too much to drink. But everyone around them knows in real life what happens is you get stupider when you've had too much to drink. And if you mix arrogance and anger and alcohol all in one mixture, you've got a dangerous, toxic, combustible mixture that can cause a lot of things to go wrong. This is why in Ephesians 5, you know the verse, it says, do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation. This leads to dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You see the juxtaposition in the ancient world. Don't be filled with alcohol, which leads to stupidity, but be filled with the Spirit, which leads to wisdom. You're either going to be controlled by the alcohol or controlled by the Spirit. Don't be controlled by something that causes you to be dumber. Be controlled by something that causes you to be wiser. Proverbs 20 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Nobody has ever said, I am more godly and Christ-like when I've had too much to drink. Back when Marianne and I were dating, we went one time to the Tulsa State Fair together, and there was a guy doing hypnotism at the Tulsa State Fair, you know, the big show, and he says, come up in front if you'd like to be hypnotized. So I thought, I want to be hypnotized and see what happens. So I went up front. He said, everybody come up there, put your hands together like this. So we did it like this. He says, okay, now on the count of three, I'm gonna have you pull your hands apart, tell you to pull your hands apart. But as hard as you try, you're not going to be able to do it. One, two, three. And I'm doing like this, right, trying to pull. And I knew I could do that anytime I wanted to, right? But I was going, okay, I'm going to try to do it and not do it. And he comes along and he taps me and says, I was one of the 10 that came up on the stage. And I thought, this is crazy. I'm not hypnotized. I mean, I could have pulled my hands apart anytime I wanted. So he has all 10 of us up there on the stage. He said, okay, here's the first thing we're going to do. I'm going to tell you to put your hands over your head. And when I count to three and snap my fingers, you're going to try to put your hands down, but as hard as you try, you're not going to be able to do it. I thought, that's ridiculous. So we all put our hands up over our head, right? He says, one, two, three, snap. I could not pull my hands down. I was freaking out. When he said, snip, I could put my hands down. I said, no, I'm not doing it. And for whatever reason, at that moment, I was kind of out from under his spell. Like the next trick he tried to do, I was done, and he tapped me and had me leave the stage because he knew that I had kind of come out from under the hypnotic suggestion. But here's what I realized. I said, I do not like being in a situation where I am under the control of somebody else who I can't do what I want to do. He has control over me. That's not a good, safe place to be. I didn't want to be there. I didn't know this guy. I didn't trust what he was going to do. I mean, it was all for fun and show, but I didn't like being there. Well, getting drunk is coming under the control of somebody other than you. It's just not good to be under someone or someone else's control unless you're under the control of the Holy Spirit, which is how you ought to live your life. Last thing, an ungodly man gets counsel from fools. He surrounds himself with yes men. Did I have that up here? Yeah. No, I didn't put that on the slide, did I? I left this one off the slide, so this is a freebie. He gets counsel from fools and surrounds himself with yes men who will fear him and tell him what he wants to hear. A godly man gets wise counsel, looks for people who will have the courage to be intentionally intrusive in his life and call him out when they see something that needs to be fixed. Now, clearly, Esther chapter 1 is here to show us that the richest, most powerful man on the face of the earth in 483 BC was an arrogant, angry, controlling, greedy, drunkard, and a womanizer. He's a picture for us of what happens in the lives of men when they are not surrendered to Christ and not living their lives for him. And you may say, well, look, I know men who aren't Christians who don't live like this, right? And I do too. And so culturally, they've got other restraints and constraints that are keeping them obeying societal norms. But what movies at the box office are the ones that gross the most? It's the gross ones that put ungodly masculinity on display. This is what's celebrated in our culture, and more, this is the dominant theme in our culture. And you may say, I don't see it where I am. Well, good. That just means you're not hanging out where everybody else is hanging out. This is what ungodly manhood winds up looking like. And here's the point. This is what's deep inside of all of us as guys. I'm going to say this. Chuck Colson once told a room full of people, he got in trouble with this. He told a room full of people, everybody in this room has more in common with Adolf Hitler than they do with Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's not a way to win friends and influence people. Men, everybody in this room, me included, we have more in common with Xerxes than we do with Jesus. We are more naturally inclined in this direction, and apart from the work of God to do a transforming work in us and to change our hearts and our affections, this is the direction we will naturally go. So I think the action point for us as men, as we look at this, is to do some soul searching, to look at this list, maybe get together with trusted friends or family members, and say, of these things on this list, what are the areas where I need to grow? What's the process for me to follow to get there? I will tell you in general, if you want to grow in godliness, that happens through spiritual disciplines. The way to deal with anger is not the seven steps toward anger. It's to grow in godliness in this area, which is going to start with memorizing, meditating, spending time reading, studying God's word. The first step to grow in godliness in any of these areas is to renew your mind according to the word of God. If there are specific areas of weakness, so if alcohol is an issue for you, those are the good passages to highlight, memorize, meditate, renew your mind with. If anger is an issue, those are passages for you. If objectifying women is an issue for you, there are passages on that. That's a great first step. Second step is to increase the amount of time you spend in personal worship. Spend time not just reading God's word and memorizing and meditating on it, but spend time praying and praising God and do it out loud. Sing songs personally to God. As you praise the goodness of God, as you worship God, God uses that to change your hearts. See, here's the reason that God commands us to worship him is not because he's an egomaniac who's in heaven who says, I'm commanding people to worship me because I must be worshipped. It's because he knows for your life to be the way it was designed to be, worshipping him needs to be central. So you increase how you do that. And then when you spend time memorizing, meditating, studying God's word and worshipping, also spend some time just being still and being quiet. And ask God to speak to you. Just take 60 seconds in your time and say, Lord, would you speak to me through your word? Would you speak to me? Now, I know some people get nervous when I say this. it's kind of like, this is getting a little mystical, you know, and can't this lead people astray? Yeah, it can. If you're not in God's Word, if you're not spending time digging into God's Word, you can get impulses or thoughts or suggestions that come to your mind that are just stupid, okay? They're not from God. They're just some bad idea you just had. But by the same token, I think prayer is not just us talking to God, it's us listening to God. And we listen to him through his word, but there are times when God will nudge or prompt or will put an idea in your head and you'll go, where did that come from? And then when that idea gets put in your head, you need to test it. You test the spirits. Where did this come from? Is this according to his word? Could this be what God is saying to me? You be very careful about saying to yourself or to others, God spoke to me here, because God's word is authoritative. Those nudges and prompts are not infallible. But sometimes God nudges and prompts. Sometimes there is a still small voice. You just got to get quiet enough to hear it. If you hear that and you go, that just makes me nervous, okay, then don't do that, okay? If that makes you nervous. Or if me saying that makes you nervous, let's talk. I'm just saying, I think there are a lot of times when we just think it's one way and we're not listening to God. That starts with his word, but I think there are nudges and prompts there, okay? Final idea is, make sure you have people who have access to the interior of your life and who are being intentionally intrusive with you and who can speak into what's going on in your life. People who can help you with blind spots. People who will help you grow in godliness. Don't be a Xerxes. God wants you to become more and more like the image of his son. That's what you should be growing toward. And with that said, I want to bring you back to what is at the core of this chapter as we get ready to come forward and receive the Lord's table. Matt and Jen's old pastor from Tupelo, Mississippi, Landon Dowd, says this about chapter 1. He says, "Do not get drunk and treat women better are both helpful practices in life, but neither of these is the main point of chapter 1. Instead, he says, we need to recognize that what God is teaching us in Esther chapter 1 is that he's going to use Ahasuerus' wretchedness and Vashti's rebellion to achieve Esther's reign. And ultimately, he's going to use Esther's reign to prevent the genocide of the Jews from among the Persian Empire, because 1,600 years before this, he told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will make a great name and a great nation from you. And 500 years before any of this happened, he told King David, I am through your seed going to bring one who is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem and is going to rule forever from there, who will be the greater David. And the Jews can't get wiped out, or that one never comes. So the whole book of Esther and all of chapter 1 says God's at work making sure that his people don't get put to death, that this genocide does not happen. Ultimately, what the book of Esther is all about is that God would keep his covenant promises to his people and his promises to us, that he would send his son to be our rescuer and our redeemer. And that's ultimately what we celebrate as we read in Esther about what God did, and then as we come to the table to remember that Jesus came as the fulfillment of that promise, and that his death made it possible for us to be reconciled to him. The message of the gospel, the message that Esther is ultimately driving us to, is that God is so committed to the redemption of sinful people that he will go to great lengths and orchestrate human history so that nothing gets in the way of that. If you're here this morning and you're here and you know Christ, you're a visitor with us, you're welcome to come to the table. All who know and love Christ are welcome at this table to receive the bread and the juice. If you're here this morning and you have questions about whether you do indeed know Christ, you have questions about whether you're really a Christian, rather than coming and receiving bread and juice, let's talk as this service is over about what it means to be a follower of Christ and how you can surrender your life to him, and how you can experience forgiveness and transformation and hope. You can't be the kind of godly man that God calls you to be unless you have the empowering work of God's Spirit, unless you've been reconciled to him through Christ. And that's what this table represents to us. Let me just say to the men who are coming this morning, if this message has struck close to home, and if it's identified things in your life that are issues that you need to deal with, as you come to receive the bread and the juice this morning, come with this being your confession and your prayer, that you need God's enabling grace in order for you to become the kind of man God wants you to be. And come to receive this as a pledge that that's the desire of your heart and that you'll get the help you need in the areas where you need help. Okay? So you take some minutes, prepare your heart while I prepare the table for communion.